Well, good morning. Almost feel like, oh, how do I follow that? But just one thing I would like to say about that. You might have noticed at the beginning, they talked about the possible authorship of Isaiah and how perhaps one bit was done by Isaiah and one bit was done later. I should just say that it's my view and the view of the elders that our God is quite capable of projecting Isaiah into the future and recognizing and predicting Cyrus beforehand, and that the book was actually written by the prophet Isaiah himself, for all of it. And interestingly, the book of Isaiah is probably the most quoted book in the New Testament, apart from Psalms. And Paul uses it a lot, and so did Jesus. And every time they quoted from the book of Isaiah, they attributed it to the prophet Isaiah. So take of that what you will, but that's where I stand on that particular issue. So we're going to look at the passage that Barry read for us earlier, the Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, and look at the suffering servant. I want to start with something a little bit more mundane. My brother-in-law and his wife have one of those video doorbells on their cottage. And it's the sort with a motion sensor. You know, when somebody comes near the door and don't ring the bell, it still dings your phone to let you know they're there. And a couple of years ago, early in the morning, they were in bed and the phone went ding, woke them up. Then it went ding again and again. And then it rang almost continually for a bit, and then it dinged a bit more. By the time they got themselves downstairs to see what was going on, there were 20 stray sheep in their garden. Not that garden, I hasten to say, but this is the one I could find. And these sheep were munching on their newly sprouting vegetable patch and their flowers and thoroughly enjoying themselves. Sheep are probably the least intelligent and the most dependent of all of our domesticated animals. They panic easily. They don't have the sense to look after themselves. And should they fall over like that poor one at the end, they actually can't get back up on their own. They need to be helped, otherwise they will die. They need shepherds to look after them. But even when they've got a shepherd, they're prone to straying off, as my brother-in-law found. So perhaps it's no surprise that Isaiah used the sheep as an image of the human state in Isaiah 53:6. Because doesn't that sound an awful lot like the way we treat God? We wander off, we don't want his care, but we need it. Now, Isaiah started his work as a prophet around about 740 BC, just about the time of the death of King Uzziah. According to Jewish tradition, his father Amoz was the brother of King Amaziah. And that makes Isaiah himself cousin to King Uzziah, and therefore a Jewish noble. Also according to Jewish tradition, Isaiah was eventually murdered by King Manasseh, probably the most evil of the kings of Judah, some 50 or 60 years later, by being sawn in two while encased in a cedar log. Not a nice way to go. But the book of Isaiah itself, as we saw earlier, breaks down into two parts. There's the first 39 chapters, which give reproof and warnings to Judah and Israel for disobeying God. But it also includes a glimpse of the coming redemption and glory. For example, Isaiah 35:10, where it says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrowing and sighing shall flee away." And then the second half, from verse 40 onwards, has a different message. And in fact, chapter 40 starts with a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," Isaiah 40 verse 3. something that we find in Matthew 3, verse 3, Mark 1, verse 3, and both Luke 1, 76 and Luke 3, 4 attributed to one person, the role of John the Baptist. And Isaiah then moved on from that messenger role to a coming king and the servant of the Lord, anointed by the Holy Spirit, who dies for the sin of his people and is raised and exalted after his death. And he finishes with God saying in Isaiah 65, 17 and 18, "For I'm about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating, for I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its peoples as a delight." Which might remind you, if you've been, remember back to Roy's series on Revelation, or if you've been reading Revelation lately, of Revelation 21, where we've got that same message. God is making all things new. Well, today's passage is the last of what are called the servant songs, of which there are four. And it has a structure with several parallel sections. So it starts off with 52, 12 to 15. God will exalt his servant despite man's opinion of him. Then he goes on to the second section. Men despise and reject God's servant because he's not attractive and he suffers. In other words, he's not a superstar. He's not the sort of person we want to follow. He's got a different role. The middle section. And remember, in Hebrew poetry, it's the middle that is the punchline. You know, I think when we do a limerick, and then the punchline comes at the end. No, in Hebrew, you get it in the middle, and the bits outside are explanation. And that middle section, verses 7 to 9 of chapter 53, explain the purpose, 4 to 6 of 53, explain the purpose of God's of the servant's suffering. Then 53, 7 to 9, is about men afflicting and killing God's servant unjustly and by a perversion of justice, despite the fact he's innocent. And finally, in the last bit, in 10 to 12, God glorifies his servant. Just what he said in the beginning, he glorifies his servant for obediently suffering and so successfully completing his work. Now, the Jews expected a Messiah to come as a conquering king, particularly in Jesus' time, because they were looking to get out from under the Roman heel. And they based their expectation on prophecies like this one from Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. It might ring bells from Christmas. "For a child has been born to us, a son given to us. Authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onwards and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So a Jewish scholar looking at Isaiah would be saying to himself, well, who is this servant? Who is it that's being described as a servant? He suffers and he dies. Surely he can't be the Messiah. But from the New Testament, we know that Jesus is coming twice. He's already come once to suffer and to die. And he's going to come again as the conquering, reigning king. So we can understand that these prophecies reflect Jesus' complete work, both the past that we see written in the Gospels, and in the future, as Jesus promised in Matthew 24, 30, when he said, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." But in Isaiah 53, 12, we see that the servant's glory comes because of his suffering and death, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgression. It was through his death that he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And in Revelation 5, 9 to 12, one of John's views of heaven, we see the Lamb of God, Jesus, being praised by the inhabitants of heaven. They say, "For you were slaughtered by your blood, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on the earth. And because of that, worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So that's why Jesus died. But what Jesus did for us through his death and resurrection was unique. But the hate and the persecution that led to his death and that he suffered through his ministry is not. As his followers, in John 15, 20 to 21, Jesus warned us that we can also expect to suffer and to be persecuted if we follow and obey him. Peter reminded his readers of this and told them to rejoice when they suffer for Jesus. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's taking place among you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice in it so far as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. For he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well." Well, I don't know about you, but I don't feel particularly privileged if I'm suffering. But Peter's saying, we should be for suffering for Jesus. And it's not rejoicing in suffering isn't natural. It's not something that we can do on our own. But through the Holy Spirit and the assurance that he gives us, we can. As Peter says in verse 16 of chapter 4, "Yet if any of you suffers a Christian, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear this name." In other words, it's almost a mark that we are Jesus' followers if we suffer for our faith. But when we think about Jesus' suffering, we've got to recognize that it was people just like us that caused it. Isaiah points out he was despised and rejected and reckoned of no account by many men, Isaiah 53:3. And many people today still have this attitude to Jesus. During his ministry, Jesus was followed by crowds. But what were they after? Was it to hear the words of eternal life that he spoke, Peter described it, or was it something else? For many, they were after material blessings. For example, after the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6:26, Jesus said to the crowd, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw signs, miracles, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, you got a full stomach. And in a world where food was short, that was something. "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." We hear people preaching prosperity gospel, say you become a believer, everything will be all right. Got news for you. It doesn't work like that. God may bless you with wealth, but he expects you to use it. God may not expect you. Think about how many well-known Christians through the years have been anything but rich. Missionaries, people like Mother Teresa, working in poverty. So many gave up worldly wealth to become Christians. But then there were others who went further than following Jesus for the wrong motives. There were the religious leaders who went even further than the wrong motives, and they conspired to kill Jesus for a variety of reasons. And they were generally considered they were good reasons. First of all, they thought he was wrong. They thought he was claiming to be God, and he wasn't. He was just a man. But they also sought to kill him because He attacked them. He criticized them for hypocrisy. And they thought that he was a risk to their positions as leaders among the people. Isaiah foretold this in verses 8 and 9 of today's reading. Jesus had a show trial, you know, like you get in a dictatorship nowadays, before the Sanhedrin. The verdict and the judgment was made before the trial even began. And when they couldn't get any evidence to convict Jesus, they broke their own rules to get Jesus to convict himself by his own words. And you can read about that in Matthew 26, 62 to 66, when the high priest basically put Jesus on the spot. And then when the council took Jesus to Pilate, in Luke 23, 13 to 15, we hear Pilate's verdict. Pilate called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who was perverting the people. And here I am, I've examined him in your presence, and I haven't found this man guilty of any of your charges against him." And if you remember, Pilate sent Jesus off to King Herod to have a look. And he said, "Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Indeed, he's done nothing to deserve death." But despite that, because of the immense pressure that the Jewish leaders put him under, and because Pilate was afraid for his political life, if not his own well-being, Pilate ordered Jesus to be crucified, even though he knew he was innocent. Now, this was according to God's plan. Isaiah 53 tells us that. But it was religious people acting wickedly that made it happen. The religious leaders in Jesus' time, particularly the Pharisees, were sure they were serving God when they opposed Jesus. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah because they were looking for that conquering king who would free them from Rome. And that blinded them to the possibility of a Messiah who came as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Now for us, if we let our tradition, our upbringing, or a selective reading of Scripture rule us, we can make the same mistake. We can miss what God is doing and end up opposing him. When we have a desire, when we think we have a plan, something that we can do for God, we should all be testing it against what is in the Bible. And the same with what you hear taught here on a Sunday, in a home group, or in any other source where you get spiritual teaching. Look at it. Is what's taught on a Sunday on the home groups based on biblical truth? And because it's easy to misapply verses taken out of context, is what is taught not only supported by the passage you're actually looking at, but is it supported by the rest of the Bible as well? Now that means, of course, we need to know our Bible. But we should be spending time on a regular basis, reading through Scripture, learning it, absorbing it, taking it into our heart. So testing ideas, it's important. But the other key question we need answered from today's passage is, if Jesus did come as the suffering servant and had to suffer, why? What made it necessary? Well, the reason Jesus came was because of sin, our sin. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve disobeyed God because they wanted to be like God rather than subject to him. And every person who has lived since, bar one, has been tainted by that same rebellion against God. As Isaiah put it, we've all turned away. We've all gone our own way. We want to be in charge of our lives. We don't want to be constrained from doing what we want. After all, this is probably more the men, I'll say, but you know, how many of us, after all, would drive down the motorway at the top speed of our car, if we could, rather than 70 miles an hour, even though it's dangerous? How many of us want to do things which we know aren't necessarily safe, aren't necessarily right, but we want to do it because it's what we want to do. And least of all, do we want to be constrained by God's rules, no matter how much they're for our best. Now in Romans 6:23, Paul states, the wages of sin is death. We've given ourselves over to sin, every single one of us at some point, and we've earned God's righteous wrath and judgment by our choice. Jesus said in John 8:34, very truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Well, the bad news for us all is we're all slaves. We have become slaves to sin, and we've got absolutely no way to free ourselves. Jesus came to rescue us from the disaster that we had quite willingly walked into. Now, let's be clear. God didn't have to do anything about our situation. But he loves us, and so he stepped in to rescue us. We don't deserve this rescue. We had no right to expect him to do it. And it was through Jesus, who came into the world to be the suffering servant, that in his grace, God rescues us from sin. As the one person who's lived in the world without sin of his own, Jesus had no penalty of his own to pay. And so only Jesus was able to take on himself the penalties that we had earned. As Isaiah put it in 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. This is the heart of the gospel, clearly stated in the heart of the Old Testament. You'll often hear people objecting to the Bible on the basis that, the God in the Old Testament is different to the God in the New Testament. The God in the Old Testament is about punishment and wrath and whatever, whereas the God in the New Testament is about love. Not when you look at that passage. God in the Old Testament loved his people as much, he wanted to save them as much as he did in the New Testament, and did. So through Jesus' death and resurrection, each of us can be saved from God's judgment. We've all turned away from Jesus, as we saw in 53:6. We've not seen him in the past as attractive or of any value. 55:3 just describes us. Yet despite that, Jesus died for us. Salvation is a free gift, as Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You can't earn your way to heaven or into God's favor. He gives it to you if you're prepared to accept it. And all you need to do to receive that gift is to take it. As Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But while the gift is offered freely and at no price, there is nevertheless a cost. Luke 9:23 says, Jesus said to them all, if anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. If we take up Jesus' offer, we need to change the way we live and to think. We need to be putting Jesus first, then others, and ourselves last. The opposite way round to the way we would do things naturally. So if there's anyone here who hasn't accepted Jesus' gift yet, I'm going to ask you a question. Why not? What is more important to you? The things of this world, its fleeting pleasures, and at the cost of eternal punishment and of facing the God of wrath and his judgment, or making Jesus your Lord, of denying yourself now, but having his free gift of salvation and spending eternity with him? As Jesus said, what does it profit a man or a woman to gain the whole world but lose your soul. If God is calling you about this today, don't ignore or reject him. Choose life. Accept Jesus as your Lord. And if he is talking to you and you want to come and talk to Barry, Roy, or myself, or someone else afterwards, please do. Do make that choice. And then for those of us who are sitting here comfortably thinking, but I've done that, I'm okay. Yeah. You are. But are you living it? Are you seeking out the good works that God has prepared especially for you to do? You and no one else. As we're told in Ephesians 2:10. Are you seeking to be Jesus' witness as he commanded in Matthew 28:18-20? Or do you have to be dragged into being a witness, kicking and screaming? Because God literally pins you into a corner to talk to people about what he's done. Do you recognize there are people out there who desperately need to know about Jesus because they face God's judgment and wrath, and they need the good news that they can be saved? Well, if not, today is the day to start anew, to repent of your past failures, to put them behind you, and to daily seek God's empowering through the Holy Spirit to be his obedient servant, speaking to please our Lord, and so bring glory to his name as many are made righteous through God's grace, as it promises in Isaiah 53:11. Let's make sure we take that opportunity.